Whenever they ask me why that I'm going to go to heaven, friend, it's not because of anything I've done, nothing good that I've done. Friend, I wouldn't even try to claim that, but I'm thankful through the blood of Christ I've been made clean. And God sees me different than you and you see me. He sees me different than I see me. He sees me through the blood of his dear son. I appreciate that. Anybody else before we look into God's word tonight? Romans chapter number 2, really, that's that song is the point that Paul's trying to make here in his gospel, is that there is no other way to come unto God but by the blood of Jesus Christ and by faith in Christ. You must get under the blood if you want to be saved. Romans chapter number 2, I will not ask you to stand for the length that we'll be reading, but I do ask you to honor God's word by reading along with me and reading comprehensively, thinking about what we're reading tonight. Romans chapter number 2, I want to begin reading in verse number 17. At this point, many of you know that have been attending for Sunday nights that we've been studying our way through the book of Romans, and it may be something a little bit different than what maybe we typically do at church. Maybe there's some of it's more teaching oriented than preaching, but I believe that's okay. I believe our churches need teaching and they need preaching. And a lot of times they go hand in hand. Teaching is something that informs the mind. Preaching is something that challenges the will and the heart. And teaching is what gives us knowledge, but preaching is what exhorts us to use that knowledge for God. And so I think our churches could use some teaching and some preaching. That's why we need the teaching, because we need the knowledge. You can have the zeal of preaching without the knowledge of teaching, and you're not going to get anywhere. You can have the knowledge of teaching without the zeal of preaching, and you're not going to get anywhere either. So I believe we need both of them. Romans chapter number 2, verse 17, Paul is continuing his sermon here, and we'll talk about this in a minute. He says in verse 17, "Behold, thou art called a Jew." Who is Paul addressing here? He is addressing who? The Jews. "Behold, thou art called a Jew, and restest in the law, and makest thy boast of God, and knowest his will, and approvest the things that are more excellent, being instructed out of the law, and art confident that thou thyself art a guide of the blind, a light of them which are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of babes, which hast the form of knowledge and of the truth in the law. Thou therefore which teachest another, teachest thou not thyself? Thou that preachest a man should not steal, dost thou steal? Thou that sayest a man should not commit adultery, dost thou commit adultery? Thou that abhorrest idols, dost thou commit sacrilege? Thou that makest thy boast of the law, through breaking the law dishonorest thou God. For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles through you, as it is written, For circumcision verily profiteth, if thou keep the law, but if thou be a breaker of the law, thy circumcision is made uncircumcision. Therefore, if the uncircumcision keep the righteousness of the law, shall not his uncircumcision be counted for circumcision? And shall not uncircumcision, which is by nature physically, if it fulfill the law, judge thee, who by the letter and circumcision dost transgress the law? For he is not a Jew, which is one outwardly, neither is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh. Notice this, but he is a Jew, which is one inwardly. And circumcision is that of what? The heart. In the what? Spirit. And not in the letter, whose praise is not of men, but of God. I want to preach on this thought tonight. Is it a Hebrew matter, or is it a heart matter? Can I ask you a question tonight? The question Paul was asking them, is this thing a matter of a Hebrew matter, or is it a heart matter? If you could turn down the volume on my microphone just a little bit. Let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, for allowing us to look into your word tonight. God, we thank you for the word of God that you've given us. You said that all scripture is given by inspiration of God, and it is profitable to us for doctrine and instruction and correction. So, God, I claim this promise. Lord, I ask that you'd let it profit us tonight. Help us to teach it. Help us to understand it. Help us to apply it to our hearts. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you for reading along with us. At this point in our study of Romans, Paul, right now in Romans chapter 2, he is in the middle of preaching the first great point of his sermon and his gospel message. Paul's first great point that he begins to preach is the fact that all men have sinned and that all have come short of the glory of God. In fact, all of you are familiar with Romans chapter 3 and verse number 10. In the next chapter, what does he say? As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. You're familiar with Romans 3:23. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. That is the summary, the conclusion of the first part of Paul's gospel message inside of the book of Romans. And like any good Baptist preacher, Paul is going to have many long points inside this 16-chapter sermon. But this is his first point that Paul is getting at. If you remember in chapter number 1, we find Paul's salutation to believers, and then Paul's sermon begins. That is in chapter 1. Paul tells them that he wants to visit the church, mainly so that he might evangelize and preach the gospel of the church. He begins to write down the theme verse for this book in Romans 1:16. He said, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto what? Salvation. The theme of this book of Romans is what? The gospel. When someone asks you, what is the theme of Romans? You'll tell them, the gospel. Paul talks about how he wants to preach the gospel, but before Paul can go on talking about the good news of the gospel, he must first talk about the bad news of sin, right? We must see how bad we are so that we can see how good God is. If you'll remember, in the first to the second half of chapter 1, Paul goes about addressing sinners. If you'll remember, he first addresses a certain group of sinners that we have named the heathen, right? In chapter number 1, he addresses the heathen sinners, those that are idol worshipers. He addresses those that are pagans. He addresses those that are wicked and perverse sinners. He addresses those that are God has given over to a reprobate mind, and those which have left the natural use of each other, those that are guilty before God. That is in chapter number 1. And he makes it clear in chapter number 1 that the heathen or the pagan religions and those that follow them, they are guilty before God, right? In chapter number 2, Paul then addresses a second group of people. He not only addresses the heathen, but then he addresses the hypocrite. He addresses those with pagan religion, and then he addresses those with pretended religion. He addresses those who think that they're better than all of the terrible sinners, right? He addresses the bad, bad sinners, and then he addresses the respectable sinners. And friend, we know there is no such thing as a respectable sinner in the eyes of God. Friend, there is no such thing as a respectable sin in the eyes of God. But friend, there are those people who think of themselves that way, right? I mean, whenever we witness to somebody, we ask them, hey, wasn't Hitler a bad guy? Everybody would agree Hitler was a horrible man, right? Does Hitler deserve to be judged by God? Absolutely. Do you think you're a bad person? Absolutely not. Do you think that you deserve to stand before God in judgment? Absolutely not. Why? Because I am a pretty good person, right? That is the hypocrite. There are the heathen, and Paul shows they are guilty before God without a shadow of a doubt. Nobody today has a problem believing that the heathen, those wicked sinners, will stand before God. Friend, America today is made up largely of hypocritical sinners. We think that we are better than other sinners, and somehow God will give us a pass into heaven because, after all, we're religious and we're pretty good people. Paul addresses the hypocrite, and he tells them that they are just as guilty as the heathen are. He said, thou that judgest another man, condemnest thyself. Thou art inexcusable. There is no way of getting past the judgment of God. He says in verse 11, there is no respect of persons with God. The heathen and the hypocrite alike will stand before God, will be judged. They have sinned, and they have fallen short of the glory of God. Now, in verse 17 of chapter 2, Paul is now addressing not only the heathen, not only the hypocrite, but now he is addressing the Hebrew in particular. He has already addressed those with perverted pagan religion. He has addressed those with pretended religion. Now he is addressing those with powerless religion. Those that have a form of godliness, but without the power thereof. He is now addressing the Hebrews that are both Hebrew physically and spiritually and religiously, but those that have rejected Christ and tried to follow the law without coming to Christ. Paul is going to show them that they are in just as much need for Christ as the hypocrite and as the heathen are this day. Who are the Jews anyway? We all are familiar with the Jews if you're in church, a studier of the Bible, but in reality, a lot of people today aren't very familiar with the Jews. The Jews as a nation, really, were only regathered as a nation in this last generation. In the 1940s, they were gathered together. The Jews, or the Israelites, or the Hebrews, they still are God's chosen people and God's chosen nation on the earth today. The Hebrews are those who were descendants of Abraham, and they are those who were observers of the Mosaic law, those that God chose to be his people. Can I pause right now and say this, that Israel is still God's people? You say, why is that? Friend, when God makes a promise, he will keep his promise. And the promises God made to Abraham in Genesis 12, he intends to keep those. Let me say this, that the church is not the replacement of Israel. We are not the New Testament Israel. Friend, there is coming a day when God is going to deal with Israel again apart from the church separately. Friend, can I say this? Those that say that the church is a replacement of Israel, as far as I'm concerned, that is anti-Semitism biblically, because God is not going to do away with his chosen people. Everybody okay with that? We are to pray for Israel, though they are not right with God yet. But friend, they are God's chosen people. It was the Jews whom had their father Abraham. It was their father Abraham that God made a personal covenant with in Genesis 12. It was with Abraham that God said, I will make of thee a great nation and will bless thee. It was their father Abraham to whom God said, I will establish my covenant between me and thee, thy seed after thee, in their generations, for an everlasting covenant, to be a God unto thee, and to thy seed after thee. That was the promise that God made to Abraham, the father of the Jews. Let me tell you a little bit more about them. It was with Abraham that God established the sign of their covenant, the sign of circumcision. It was with Moses, one of their greatest prophets, that God revealed to him the written law and the written word of God. We have that contained even today in the first five books of our Bible. It was with the Jews that God established the Sabbath day of rest. It was with the Jews that God entrusted the oracles of the word of God inside the Old Testament. Friend, have you ever thought about why God used Israel? Have you ever thought about who would have kept the Word of God before the church got here? Who would have God given the Old Testament scriptures to before the church if there were no Israel? Do you realize that Israel was God's preserver of his Word before the church was the preserver of his Word? This was the Jews. As we're going to see in the next few chapters of Romans, The Hebrew had a great advantage over the heathen and over the hypocrite. You say, why did they have an advantage? They had an advantage because it was to Israel that God revealed more about himself to them than to any other people or nation or tribe upon earth. I want you to understand, when Paul is talking to the Hebrews, he's talking to God's chosen people. He's talking to a people that God had dealt with more than with any other people, and God had revealed to them more truth and more light than any other people had ever had spiritually in history. God had given them light to walk in. Why? God did not entrust the Jews with these great privileges because they were his favorites, because God has no favorites, right? God entrusted them with these words of God, with the revelation of God, with the works of God, so that they could then take them and be a light to the rest of the world, and so that they could be a teacher and a guide to the blind, and that they could be a light to the Gentiles. I don't know if we realize this today, but God's mission for Israel was the same type mission that he has for the church today. Mainly his mission for them was to be a light to the Gentile world. But the problem is that they would not be a light to the Gentile world. And so God had to bring out the church so that we might be as a city that is set on a hill. And we are not to hide our light as Israel hid their light. That should be a warning to the church, by the way. Friend, the problem with this is that the Jews, as people do, they began to take and they began to misunderstand what God had told them. And instead of reaching out to the Gentiles, the Jews turned inward and they began to recluse themselves from the world. They thought exactly what God did not want them to think. They thought that they were better than the Gentiles because God had favor with them. They thought themselves to be God's favorites among the people of the world. Instead of telling others, instead of teaching others about God and his law, they looked on with disdain at their Gentile neighbors. Instead of lending a hand to show them God's word and God's law, they were instead horrified by the ignorance of the heathen. And instead of teaching them, they avoided them. And really, in a lot of ways, we're racist towards the rest of the world, not so much because of physical appearance, but because spiritually they thought of the rest of the world as hated by God, and they were loved by God. What happened? The very law that God entrusted to them, instead of measuring themselves up to it and telling others about it, they began to use God's law for a crutch. They would use it in a way. God didn't give them the law to keep it to get to heaven, but they began to use it in that way. If you were to ask the Hebrew, why should God accept you? The Hebrew would tell you, well, because it was to us God gave his law. It was to us God gave his word. It was to us God showed favor. It was with us God made a covenant. Paul is trying to show the Hebrews here that that simply is not enough to make a man right with God. The more truth that is revealed to you does not mean that you're more saved. It makes you more accountable for what you do with the truth. That is why he said we're not just to be hearers of the word, but we are to be doers of the word. God had revealed more things to the Jews than anybody else, but that made them more accountable to God for their sin. That did not make them above sin and the judgment of God. I hope that makes sense tonight. Paul is trying to show them this. He begins off by looking at it at a certain angle. Verse 17 through 20. Paul looks at how the Jewish man sees himself. Verse 17 through 20, he looks at how the Jew views himself. Look in verse 17. He said, "Behold, thou art called a Jew, and restest in the law." That means you rely on the law. Your crutch is the law. That is what you're putting your faith in, the law. "And makest thy boast of God, and knowest his will, and approvest the things that are more excellent, being instructed out of the law, and art confident that thou thyself art a guide of the blind, a light of them which are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of babes, which hast the form of knowledge, and of the truth and the law." In verse 17 through 20, Paul is looking at how the Jew views himself. What does that mean? If you were to walk up to the Jew that Paul is referring to as a whole, and you say, "How would you describe yourself?" They would say this. Number one, "I'm a man. I rest in the law of God. I rely upon living out his law, the Ten Commandments, the ceremonial law." Number two, a Jew would describe himself as one that makes his boast of God, one that has had special favor with God, one that has a special covenant with God, and God has a special favor for him. Number one, he rests on the law. Number two, he makes his boast of God. Number three, the Jew would tell you, "Well, I know God's will," in verse three. And also in verse number four, it says not only this, but they approve the things of God, the things that are more excellent. He would tell you, "Not only do I know God's will, but I approve God's will. I know that this is right. I teach that this is right. I preach that God's law is right." Not only did they approve God's law, but number five, they were instructed in God's law. From the time they were babes until the time they were adults, they were instructed in the law. And then in verse 20, they were not only instructed in the law, but they were instructors themselves in the law. What am I getting at here? The Jew sees himself as having a good place in the eyes of God, and these things are why. The Jew would tell you that, "I'm going to heaven. I am right with God because I rest in the law. I boast of God. I know God's will. I approve God's will. I am instructed in God's will, and I teach others God's will and God's law for me." The Hebrew has a great advantage over the heathen by, number one, because of their Hebrew birth, number two, because of their Hebrew Bible. They had a great access to the truth. All these things were true about the Jew. Because they were born a Jew, they were raised up in the law of God. They had access to a Bible that many people did not have access to. All these things are true. But now look in verse 21. First, Paul looks at the Jew in view of himself. But now Paul is going to look at the Jew in the view of God. Paul knew something. Religious people are the hardest people to reach. Are they not? I'm talking about even Baptists that have not given their hearts to Christ are the hardest people to reach. I'm talking about church people today that have not been saved are the hardest people to reach, because they're so close to the door of heaven that they think they can get by, but they don't understand that you can't be close to the door. You must go through the door. It is not enough to be in the church. You must be of the church. You must be bought by the blood of Christ. The Hebrews were very, very close to the door of heaven, but they could not enter that door because the law was a crutch unto them. They thought they could keep it, when instead the law was to teach them that they could not keep it and that they were sinners and they needed a Savior. That was their problem. They said, "I know God's will. I approve God's will. I teach God's will. I am taught myself in God's will. I boast of God. I rest in the law." Verse 21, Paul says, "Thou therefore which teachest another, teachest thou not thyself? Thou that preachest a man should not steal, dost that steal?" Friend, you know what? All that list of things, I rest in the law, I boast of God, I know God's will, they know to do all these things, but it seems as if it never occurred unto them to simply obey God's will. You notice that wasn't in the list there. Friend, if they would have put more thought into the actual obedience of God's will, then they would realize that they are no better than the heathen, and they are just as guilty. Because any man that seriously considers the law will realize that he is not righteous, and he cannot be saved by the deeds of the law. Paul is saying, you boast of the law, but you don't realize that the very law you boast of condemns you unto death and unto judgment. Thou that teachest another, teach yourself. I think of Jesus in John chapter 3, when he told Nicodemus, thou that art a master of Israel, know ye not these things? Ye must be born again. That which is of the flesh is flesh. That which is of the spirit is spirit. Ye must be saved. Paul is saying this. The very thing that the Jews thought was an advantage to them actually made them more accountable for their sin. The very law that they boasted of found them to be guilty under God's law. Let me ask you a question. Paul's speaking to Jews, but this applies to you and I. Maybe you've been raised in church your whole life. Maybe you've gone to church your whole life. I could probably ask you the same things as he asked them, and you would tell me. I rest in God's word. I know that's right. I boast of God. I know God's will. I know God's word. I can quote you the Bible. You could probably say, I teach others. I've been taught. But friend, where do you stand with God in your heart about God's law and your relationship with him? It is not enough to keep the outward form of the law. Friend, you must be born again and made a new creature on the inside. You must realize that this law of God is not to save you. It's to make you guilty so that you know that you need to be saved by Jesus Christ. What is Paul doing? He's doing the same thing that Jesus did to the rich young ruler. Look with me in Mark chapter 10, verse 17. Mark chapter 10, verse 17. Look what he says. And when he was gone forth into the way, there came one running and kneeled to him and asked him, good master, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life? Ain't that the great question? Jesus said unto him, why callest thou me good? There is none good but one, that is God. What's Jesus trying to, Jesus just slipping that in. He's trying to say, I am the good shepherd. This man didn't realize he was talking to God in the flesh. He was calling him good master, and he was the good master. But in verse 19, he said, thou knowest the commandments. Do not commit adultery, do not kill, do not steal, do not bear false witness, defraud not, honor thy father and mother. You know all these things. Look in verse 20. This man came asking a question, but he already had his answer in his mind. He said, and he answered and said to him, master, all these have I observed from my youth. He asked the question thinking he had the perfect answer. In other words, Jesus said, why are you going to heaven? And this man, just like Romans chapter 3, said, I rest in the law. I boast of God. I know God's will. I approve God's will. I teach God's will. I've been taught God's will. All these things, in other words, he's saying, I observe the law from my youth. I'm good to go, Lord. Jesus says he looked on him and he loved him. Notice what he says in verse number 21. Then Jesus, beholding him, loved him and said to him, one thing thou lackest. Go thy way, sell whatsoever thou hast, and give to the poor. Thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come take up the cross and follow me. He was sad at that saying and went away grieved, for he had great possessions. We always look at this verse and we say, wow, what a sad thing. He wouldn't follow him. And that is a sad thing. But there's more to it than just that. What Jesus was actually doing is Jesus was saying, thou that teachest others, teachest not thyself. Thou that preachest unto others, preach unto thyself. Thou that says, do not steal, dost thou steal? You say, what do you mean? He was proving to him that he had really only followed the externals of religion. You say, why is that? He said, sell all thy possessions. He couldn't do it because he had great possessions. You know what? He just broke a law. Thou shalt not covet. Thou shalt not want for possessions. What is that? That's a commandment of the heart. This man had went his whole life thinking, I know God's will. I approve God's will. I've observed all these things from my youth. And in one question, Jesus showed him that he really had not kept the law of God at all. In that very statement, he realized that he had broken the eighth commandment, thou shalt not covet. What was Christ doing? He was showing him that the law is not a crutch. The law is what proves us to be guilty before God. Turn back with me in Romans chapter number 2. The very law he used as a crutch found him guilty. In Galatians 3:24, he said, wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. The Hebrew got it twisted. They thought they were justified by the law. The law is not a justifier of men. It's a schoolmaster. It shows us and points us that we need Christ, but they never learned that lesson in the Old Testament. In 2 Corinthians 3:6, did you know Paul even says that the power of the letter or the power of the law is not to give life, but it is to kill. The law cannot make you right. The law can only condemn you to be guilty. That's all the law can do. It can't make wrongs right. It can only condemn, it can only punish, and it can only kill. He said, you're guilty, in other words. Romans chapter number 2. Look there in verse 22. He says, thou that sayest a man should not commit adultery, dost thou commit adultery? Thou that abhorrest idols, dost thou commit sacrilege? Thou that makest thy boast of the law through breaking the law, dishonorest thou God? For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles through you, as it is written. He was quoting the Old Testament here. What's Paul getting at? He's saying how absurd it would be for the Hebrews to think that they'd get to heaven by the law, when again and again in their history it shows how they broke the law and broke the law and broke the law and broke the law. And friend, I don't say that against the Hebrews, because we're just as guilty today. But they were God's example in the Bible. Let me read to you Psalms 106, just to put this in perspective. You can turn there if you'd like. Psalms 106. Literally, this is one of many histories of the spiritual history of Israel. One of many. Why would God write this down? I want you to read with me. Psalms 106. I'm just going to pick some verses from here. Look in verse 6. This is the history of the spiritual history of Israel. Verse 6 of Psalms 106. What does he say? We, Israel, have what? Sinned with our fathers. Not just them, but we have sinned with them. We have committed iniquity. We have done wickedly. How could an Israelite say that they would boast of the law whenever their own law, their own Bible says, we have done wickedly? Why do you think God put it in there? To remind them. Because he knew their pitfall. He knew our pitfall was to think ourselves better than we are. Look in verse 7. Our fathers understood not. It says that they provoked him at the sea, even the Red Sea. In verse 13, they forgat his works. In verse 14, they lusted exceedingly. In verse 16, they envied. In verse 19, they made a golden calf as an idol. The Hebrew thought he was better than the hypocrite. He thought he was better than the heathen. But he sinned just as bad as the heathen did by making the golden calf. In verse 20, We see their guilt of idol worship. In verse 24, it says they despised and they believed not God. In verse 25, they murmured and hearkened not to God. In verse 28, they ate the sacrifices of the dead. In verse 35, they mingled among the heathen. In verse 36, they served their idols. In verse 37, they sacrificed their sons and daughters. In verse 38, they shed innocent blood of their sons and daughters unto the idols of Canaan. In verse 39, they were defiled with their own works. What is so significant about that? The Hebrew is a man in their religion. Still today, the Judaistic religion, they rely upon their works. But it is their works that condemn them, as they condemn us. They were defiled by their works. You remember Cain? Whenever he offered up a sacrifice, Abel offered up a lamb. He wasn't resting on him. He was resting on the blood of the lamb. But Cain offered a sacrifice of the fruits of the ground. What was that a picture of? His work, his labor. After his sacrifice was not accepted, it says that he slew his brother and his blood went into where? The ground. And God came to Cain and said, the blood of thy brother crieth unto me from where? The ground. And you know what he cursed him with? He cursed him with the ground. He was to walk in toil. You see what happened? He was relying upon the works of the ground, the stuff that he did. But it was the very same thing that found him guilty before God. It was that very same ground that cried to God his guilt. It was that very same ground that he was cursed with. That is what happens to any man that tries to work his way to heaven. The works that you boast of are the same works that find you guilty and the same works that condemn you before God. The Hebrew, like any man, does not have special favor with God, nor can he keep the law of God. That is absurd, is what Paul is saying here. And all we have to do is look at their history and look at ours. What the Jew thought to be an advantage for him actually made him more accountable for his sin. Paul was showing them their guilt. Romans chapter 2 again. Paul knew that the Jew would fall back on two things. He knew when this letter would be read, first, all the heathens would get their spill in the church. Paul knew all the hypocrites would sit there and say, this ain't for me. So Paul made an address to the hypocrite. Paul knew there'd be a third group. He knew there'd be some Hebrews in that church of Rome that would say, well, I'm okay. And he's addressing them. Number one, he knew they would rely upon God's commandments, and that he has obliterated already. Number two, he knew they would go back to the covenant of God. Not only the commandment of God, but the covenant of God. They would say, well, Paul, if that's true, if we're just as guilty as everybody else, why did God make a covenant with us and nobody else? Why do we have the sign of circumcision? That's why Paul addresses it here, Romans 2, verse number 25. For circumcision verily profiteth if thou keep the law. But if thou be a breaker of the law, thy circumcision is made uncircumcision. When God made the covenant with Abraham, that was what God instituted. It was to be a sort of badge of the Mosaic system. The Jewish circumcision was a mark of that nation's separation to God. But this mark was only good if they were actually separated unto God. What is he doing? Paul is just driving home his point here. He's driving home a point that God does not look at outward works, but God looks at the heart. God does not look at how you are outwardly. God wants to know how you are inwardly. It doesn't matter how good you look or what good things you do. What matters is that we are wicked on the inside. That's what he's driving home. Outwardly, you keep the law, maybe, but inwardly, you cannot keep the law. You may have an outward circumcision, but inwardly, God looks at the heart. He said the circumcision, that is a legitimate thing God did. And he's saying, I'm not trying to put that down because God instituted that. the circumcision isn't what saves them. It was simply a sign they were separated unto God. If they didn't keep the law, the circumcision meant nothing. Let me put it to you this way. How many's married? Raise up your hand. How many's got a wedding band? Or at least you had one until your fingers outgrew it and you ain't got one resized since then. What is that ring? This is an outward symbol of a covenant that you made with your spouse, right? Now it would be crazy for me to say that this wedding band means nothing, because it does mean something. This wedding band is a symbol that I am separated unto my wife. And for me to say that I don't have to wear a ring is really a problem, because that should be something I wear with pride. But that wedding ring don't make me married, right? All you that outgrow your ring and you ain't worn it, while you better be glad this ring ain't what makes you married, right? But you know what? If I go and I commit adultery on my wife, and I commit fornication, and I'm unfaithful to her unapologetically, and I have no love for her and my heart, and I've broken all covenant with her, what does this ring mean now? It means nothing. It means nothing more than the dirt it was made from. That's what he's getting at. Being circumcised means nothing. Keeping that ceremonial outward law means nothing if you don't keep the law of God in your heart. Let me apply this to the church today. Going to church means nothing towards your salvation. If your heart is not right with God, and if you've not been born again, then I can rest assure you, your heart is not right with God. Baptism is an outward sign of an inward change. It does not matter if you've been dipped in water, if you've not been born again, if you've sinned, that water means nothing. It don't mean anything more than your kitchen sink water at home. Friend, it is useless. The outward symbol of an inward change, Paul says it means nothing. It's not a matter of being a Hebrew, it's a matter of the heart. That's why God said in Deuteronomy 10:16, circumcise therefore the heart. That was the point that God was trying to make, and that was the point that the Hebrew missed. That's why he said in verse 27, shall not uncircumcision of the Gentiles, if they fulfill the law, judge thee who by the letter and circumcision does transgress the law. In other words, what's better, a Gentile uncircumcised that honors God, or a Jew that's circumcised and doesn't honor God? What he's showing them is it's a matter of the heart. In verse 29, but he is a Jew which is one inwardly. It's not about race. It's not about your father Abraham or this or that. It is about your relationship with Jesus Christ. In your heart, God does not look on the outward appearance, but he looketh on the heart. That is why the Pharisees came to Jesus and they said, our father is Abraham. And he said, you're of your father the devil. Why? Because one is not a Jew outwardly, but that which is inwardly. A circumcision is that of the heart in the spirit. That's why when Jesus came in John 4, he spoke to the woman at the well. And he said, there's coming a time, I'm paraphrasing, when they will worship me in spirit and in truth. Not by the letter of the law. Not observing the law. Oh yes, there's another law we're going to learn about in Romans. It's not the law of sin, and it's not the law, but it is the law of the spirit. That is how we're going to keep the law, if we're ever going to keep it. Not by ourselves, but once we've been born again and given a new life. I've said it before, I'll say it again. I quote Brother Benjamin Cooley. He said, the law told me to walk, but it gave me no legs. It told me what to do, but it couldn't enable me to do it. But grace told me to fly. It held me to a higher standard than the law. But grace gave me wings to fly. The law doesn't enable, it brings us guilty. Grace is what saves us and makes us righteous. Before Paul can establish the grace, he has to show that the heathen, the hypocrite, and the Hebrew are all guilty before God. He's going to look at this in the upcoming chapter, and we're going to read more about this. He's going to come to the conclusion that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Would you bow your heads, close your eyes? I want you to listen. Just because you have a godly family or godly parents does not mean that you're right with God. Just because you go to church because you've always went to church doesn't make you right with God. Just because you've been baptized or made some type of profession of faith doesn't mean you're right with God. God knows your heart. It's not that which is outward, but that which is inward. Have you been saved? Do you know that you know? I'm not going to ask you to lift your hand. I'm going to ask you to give your heart to Christ. That's what I'm going to ask you to do before it's too late. Would you do it? Why would you put it off? Ask yourself a question. What's the point of putting this off? Christian, it's probably way past due that we thank God for saving us. It is way past due that we realize just what a mess we'd be in without God. But God commended His love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Why don't we tell others, don't fall into the same trap as Israel? They wouldn't shine that light. Friend, there's churches that are guilty of not doing that either. I don't want to be guilty of that. I have been before. I have. You can't change the past, but you can serve God in the future. Would you do that? The altars are open tonight. Father, we thank you, Lord, for your word. Lord, I ask that you'd please help us. Lord, thank you for the gospel. Thank you for the good news of Christ. Thank you for the blood. Just like they sang, it's under the blood.